Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you have participated in the song service. They have certainly been appropriate for the topic that we are addressing today. If you would, stand and take your bulletin and let's read our text for today. They are two in number. On the back of your bulletin, read with me in unison from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, or 5 actually, and then Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. This will be the fifth message in the series on human life and abortion, and the title of our topic today is Pro-Choice, Pro-Abortion Arguments. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Ready? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now from Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You may be seated. One of the songs that we sang a few moments ago was Onward Christian Soldiers, and the text that we have just read today fits right into that. The Christian life is a warfare, but it's a warfare in the realm of truth and error. We don't war with physical weapons, but with spiritual weapons, and we'll see that unfolding today as I attempt to do battle with two major arguments that the abortion advocates use to support their cause. This is the fifth message in our series of messages on the topic of human life and abortion. In the first message, we looked at life's origin and worth. And we found that human beings are created in the image of God and are unique among His creatures. They're made in His image and likeness with the ability to make moral distinctions between good and evil, right and wrong. And this image is present from the moment of conception. In the second message, we examine the development of human life within the mother's womb up until the time of the actual birth of the child. And we also examine the varying techniques used to destroy human life in the mother's womb from the moment of conception right up to the point of actual birth. In the third message, we covered the historical and legal background of the practice of abortion. We began with ancient history existing prior to the birth of Christ. Then we moved into the period of early Christianity, and we then later passed through the Middle Ages and concluded with modern times. We examined the impact of the Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court in America in 1973. And this sets the stage for the present battle for the protection of human life in the womb. In the fourth message in the series, we covered four theological considerations which speak to the issue at hand. The first was the secular or non-Christian view. This view is known as abortion on demand, and it is that which sees abortion as morally acceptable under almost all circumstances. The second position which we examined was that which we called the modified conservative Christian view. This view would argue that abortion is permissible under certain indicators or cases. While it assigns value to the life of the unborn child, it maintains that the mother's life is of greater value. And thus, abortion would be permissible when the mother's medical, social, emotional, and economic well-being would be threatened by the continuation of the pregnancy. The third position we examined was that which we called the conservative Christian view, and this view would allow abortion only when the mother's life is physically endangered or the developing child could not possibly survive the pregnancy. A tubal pregnancy or a cancerous uterus are examples as such. And then the fourth position that we examined was that which we called the ultra-conservative Christian view. And this view does not allow for any moral ground for abortion, including the life of the mother. Now, having set the stage then, we're now ready to address the topic at hand. The arguments used by the pro-choice, pro-abortion advocates to support the termination of life in the abortion procedure. Now, there are numerous. We're only going to be able to cover two this morning, but they are the two main ones. Some definitions are in order at the outset of our discussion. First, the advocates of the abortion on demand position prefer to use the term pro-choice rather than pro-abortion, whereby they mean that they are not for abortion per se, but merely advocate the choice of the pregnant woman taking priority over the life of that which is developing within the womb. They believe that this helps soften the concept and present themselves as more civilized. The second definition that we need to put in place is the use of the term arguments. The term as it is used in our discussion means this: an argument is a reason offered for or against a proposition, opinion, or measure, showing contrasting reasons for the adoption of things, making inductions, drawing conclusions, and applying them to the discussion at hand. Now then, take out pencil and paper, and I'm going to give you a test on what an argument is, see if you can recall all of that. It's merely a reason. It's not something which takes place between a husband and wife over ill will. But an argument is a reason, setting forth a rational approach, and then other arguments given in rebuttal. Now, we wish to see how our text in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, applies to the discussion at hand. In these verses, if you have your bulletin there or your Bible open to them, be glancing at them. In these verses, Paul explains the nature of the Christian warfare. It is primarily a battle for the minds of men and takes place in the realm of the spiritual as opposed to the physical. We fight for the truth of Scripture, the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation of sinful men, and for the well-being of the saints. Now, since the warfare is spiritual, it cannot be successfully fought with fleshly weapons. And thus, our weapons are not those of human ingenuity, human ideology, or even human methodology. Human reason, wisdom, plans, skill, eloquence, marketing, religious, showmanship, philosophical, or psychological speculations and mysticism are all ineffective weapons against the forces of darkness which control the minds of lost, natural, sinful men. And this is what contemporary churches have lost sight of. They have replaced preaching of the truth with all kinds of methodologies in order to attract people, and those people are not having an impact on our culture. Our weapons are not fleshly. There's no place in the preaching of the gospel for a clown in the pulpit, dressed up like a clown, or some preacher preaching from the roof of a church in order to attack the kingdom of God. We only have one weapon, and that's the truth of Scripture as it attacks the forces and the fortresses of evil. All unbelievers have a fortress, and that's what our text is talking about here when it uses the word in the King James Version, strongholds. You may have a translation that translated fortress. Same thing. All unbelievers have a fortress or stronghold in their minds in which they attempt to hide themselves from the true knowledge of God. Remember that. These fortresses may take upon themselves various forms of philosophy, psychology, world religions, apostate forms of Christianity, or evolutionary naturalism, which is the dominant stronghold in current Western culture. Naturalism is the belief that nature is the ultimate reality. And this is the first thing that the college student will be introduced to in his freshman or his or her freshman year. And then throughout the remaining of the education, it will be rooted in naturalism. Let me repeat it again. Naturalism is the belief that nature is the ultimate reality. Matter exists eternally and is all there is. God does not exist. Naturalism attempts to fortify itself against God by altogether shutting him out of public life, social policies, the courts, and eliminating all biblical influence in morality and ethics. It is the role and duty of a Christian soldier to seek out and destroy whatever deadly ideology is holding captive the minds of lost men and rescue them from the prison cells and set them free. Since the God of this world, which is Satan, guards these cells that hold them in their mind, only spiritual weapons more effective than Satan's can set the captives free. And the only weapon which will suffice is the truth, the Word of God. Spiritual warfare is an ideological conflict fought in the mind by assaulting the proud fortresses of ideas that sinners erect against the truth. An amplified translation of our text is as follows. Watch in your translation or in the back of your bulletin. We're going to now give you an amplified translation of the text. For though we walk or live in the flesh, we're not carrying on our warfare according to the flesh, and using mere human weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood, but they are mighty before God for the overthrow and destruction of strongholds. Inasmuch as we refute arguments and theories and reasonings and every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God, and we lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, I've had my task assigned to me today. That's what I'm here for today, to do religious warfare. And we're going to do so with the abortion industry and using the first two of their many arguments for supporting abortion. Follow with me carefully this morning. Argument number one. The fetus is not a human life. Therefore, it may be destroyed. Almost universally, the advocates of abortion act on the conviction that what is being aborted is something less than a living human being. They contend that it is just a non-viable tissue mass which is part of a woman's body. If the unborn is not a human being, then there need not be any justification for killing or discarding something that's alive. That is the argument. I give now the rebuttal to this argument by asking first, what is a fetus? What is a fetus? The question is objective, not subjective. The status of a fetus is not a matter of one's personal, arbitrary fancy or desire. In other words, you're not free to make it whatever you want it to be. The fetus is either alive or not alive. The fetus is either human or non-human. The fetus is either a person or not a person. What I think or want a fetus to be does not determine which of these it actually is. My thoughts have no bearing on what the fetus really is. By my thinking and believing, I cannot change what is personal into a non-person. I cannot change what is living into a non-living. I cannot change what is human into a non-human by my thinking. In a like manner, if a fetus is not a living person, then whatever I believe or think cannot change it into a living person. So what is it? It's not what you think it is, and it's not what I believe and my thinking make it to be. It's either something that's already there, and it's either human or it's non-human. What you believe about it, what I believe about it, does not make it real. So we come to the best basic question regarding abortion. What is the nature of the unborn? What is a fetus? The pro-choice, pro-abortion advocate who uses this present argument that the fetus is not a living human tries to separate the human from the non-human by contrasting the words embryo and fetus from that of a baby. If you've seen any of the debate and discussion in the classroom or on TV or magazine. This is the approach. To make the fetus one thing and the baby another thing. But the meaning of language and science will not permit them to do so. First, the words embryo and fetus are Greek and Latin words that simply mean young one. Young one. A young one is a baby. The one and the same. When scientists speak of a human embryo or fetus, now listen carefully, they are not putting it into the category of another species, but are simply using technical terms to describe a stage of human development similar to the words infant, child, adolescent, and adult. A human fetus is a young human person in the womb. That's the only way that the language can be used. You are not allowed to give a new meaning to the word embryo and fetus and make it different from that of a young one or a baby. So the argument is flawed right up front. The fetus is a synonym for baby or child. Again, from the very moment of conception, the child has its own genetic code that clearly identifies it as a part of the human race. Catch that? From the very moment of conception, the child has its own unique genetic code that clearly identifies it as a part of the human race. It's not a monkey, it's not a horse or a cow, it's a human. Its DNA also has a distinct code from that of its mother. Meaning, now catch this, that the he or she is not merely a part of her body, but a distinct individual who is temporarily living within her body. The fetus or baby is not merely part of a woman's body like her organs, such as her liver, her kidneys, her arm, or her leg, but it is a distinct living organism within her body, which will soon be discharged from her body. The woman does not discharge her liver, her kidneys, her lungs, but she does discharge her baby. We will address this later when dealing with the pro-choice argument that a woman has a right to do with her body as she chooses. And we will grant that. But that which is within her body as she's pregnant is not part of her body. Therefore, she is not free to do with that distinct person within her, who's only going to be there for a few months. She is not free to do with that as she pleases. Again, through the development of ultrasound imaging, we can see that very early in the process of development, the embryo grows into a recognizable human form. It is not merely a blob of tissue, but a highly complex, though tiny, baby. We have covered this chronological development in the second sermon in the series, and thus we will not repeat it at this point. Thus, by any rational, reasonable standard, a human fetus is a young human being. To kill an innocent human baby within the womb is murder in God's sight. It is shedding of innocent blood. Unborn children are precious human beings who should be protected by the laws of any civilized society. What does abortion on demand then say about our society being civilized? Let's move now to the second argument that is used to support abortion. It runs like this. It's a little bit modified from the first. The fetus is not an actual human, but only a potential human. Because it is dependent upon another human and does not possess a fully developed consciousness. Get the rationale? Let me repeat it. It is believed that the fetus is not an actual human, but only a potential human, because it is dependent upon another human, namely the mother, and does not possess a fully developed consciousness. Now, this argument is a slight alteration from the first argument. Its basis rests upon the concept that in order to be considered a full human, two things must exist. One, you must be able to survive in a state of independence from others. And two, you must be conscious that you are an independent person or individual. Now, the advocates of this position are left with the responsibility of having to prove at what point does the embryo pass from a potential person into an actual person. And the ruling of the Supreme Court, Roe versus Wade in 1973, the court says we will not address that issue. We'll not address that issue. But nevertheless, they must be forced to that. You see the point, Brother Asa, is that for a period of time, this blob is not human, it's only a potential human. But as it developed at some point out here in time, it will become an actual human. Then it is the duty of this position to show where that point of time is. Now let's look at the rebuttal of this argument. This argument contains a fatal flaw of which I would not use if I was an advocate of the pro-choice, pro-abortion view. It leaves the door wide open for killing all kinds of dependent people. Our culture has not yet reached that point. But the location and situation of a human being does not make him or her any less human. Whether they be in the womb or out of the womb. If dependency makes a person less human, then on that basis, society would have the right to kill infants outside of the womb, which is infanticide. It would also include people on dialysis who are dependent upon a machine for survival. It would also include handicapped people, both physical and mental. And it would also include the sick in the rest homes and the elderly. I repeat, if I were a pro-abortion advocate, I would not use this argument in a debate because I get checkmated right up front. It's fatally flawed. There's no stopping point. You can't stop the logic of the argument after 9 months in the womb. It follows afterwards. Let us consider two mothers who are several months along in the pregnancy. One child becomes born prematurely. The other child is still in the womb. The premature child is utterly dependent on medical intervention to survive. You've all seen the little infants hooked up to devices to keep them breathing. And the child in the womb is utterly dependent upon his or her mother's body. Both children are dependent. Question now. Would it be morally and legally right to kill the baby born premature and is now outside of the mother's womb? After all, it is dependent upon others for its survival. If it is not right to kill the premature child outside of the womb, then why is it right to kill the developing child still within the womb? Both are dependent. Both are children. Both are human. Both should have the legal protection of the law. This aspect of our rebuttal deals with the physiological state of the child. But this argument is equally dangerous to equate human personhood with a certain psychological state of development. Personhood is a metaphysical reality. That's a big word for mind and body, the relationship of mind and body. Personhood is a metaphysical reality which appears during the course of human development. A newborn baby does not possess the adult's powers, abilities of speech or thought, but in due course, the baby will develop those adult powers because they inherently reside within the child's nature. This being the case, then the same argument that justifies abortion on the basis of a lack of consciousness in the unborn could also justify infanticide after birth. Now, this is not merely a hypothetical argument, as there have been and are a growing number of abortion advocates have argued and are now arguing that infanticide would be acceptable for retarded newborns, since they lack the intelligence of normal human beings. The equating of personhood with certain stages or states of consciousness could then be extended to argue for the killing of a comatose person, someone who has had a brain injury, the senile, and the mentally retarded. As we saw in a previous lesson in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, God values human life long before the emergence of human consciousness. Brother Jim, God loved David while David was in the womb, long before David became conscious of God's love for him. I hope you're staying up with the logic of this, because this is where you do battle at. The battle of the mind. I want to ask a question to those of you who are Christian. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, but if you consider yourself a Christian, did God set His love upon you before you became conscious of that love? All true Christians will answer yes to that question, because John describes this love in the following manner in 1 John 4:19, quote, "We love Him because He first loved us." Now I ask you a question, a second question. Were you a human being before you became conscious of God's love for you? Why, certainly you were. Then being a human being or a person does not rest on the level of human consciousness which one may or may not possess at any given moment in time. A more adequate approach to the question which defines personhood, or what is a person, can be expressed in this manner. A human individual is a person, not because of certain qualities residing within his or her being, but in terms of how God relates to him or her. God relates to me as a human being, not a monkey. That's why I am a human person. Not because of something residing within me and my consciousness, but because God chose to relate to me, being made in His image and after His likeness. So a person is a being in whom God relates to in a personal way. It is God's initiation in relationships which personalizes the creature. We're made in His image and after His likeness. And this definition of personhood is broad enough to describe the unborn human life within the womb. God knew David as a person before David ever became conscious that God did such. So rather than saying that the unborn in the womb represents potential human life, it's more accurate to say that the unborn represent actual human life with great potential. Get it? Not as the abortion argument rules their potential until they become actual. No, it's better to say those within the womb possess actual human life with great potential of expanding and developing that life. The problem with the potential actual distinction, as it is frequently used in the abortion argument or debate, is that this distinction applies just as much after birth as it does before. In fact, Brother Ron, you might appreciate this. No adult can say that he or she is fully actualized. In his or her human possibilities. God alone is the only fully actualized person in the universe. Because his being is never developing, but has always been, is now, and will be absolutely, eternally perfect. Only God is the only being whose being is fully actualized. He has no more possibilities or potentials of becoming greater or less because he's God. Thus, because we are finite, we are an actual human, but we're still developing our human possibilities, but we will never develop them into the point where we will become equal with God. Now, in our desire to understand the presence of life, it's helpful to have an understanding of death. What is death? Death is the cessation of life. It's life stopping. Now that gives us some clues into the essential element of life itself. For example, the case of stillborn babies. How many of you know what a stillborn baby is? That is a baby that has been alive, but at the last moment, somewhere in the process, it dies. I have an aunt. She and my uncle lost their first child, a beautiful little baby boy, in which that in the process of the delivery, the umbilical cord wrapped around its neck and choked it to death, and it was stillborn. Now, what do you do with stillborn babies? You have funerals for them. You have funerals for them. This case of stillborn babies presents a problem for the naturalist who advocates abortion on demand or the choice of the mother. Where's your problem, Brother Jim? Well, shall we call this stillborn baby a dead baby? If you're an abortion argument and you don't believe it's human, what are you going to call it? A dead baby? Or perhaps a never was alive baby? What are you going to call this formation that has died in the womb, possesses all of the features? What are you going to call it? A dead baby? If so, you've called it a baby, and you have contradicted your argument. If you call it it never was a live baby, you're still calling it a baby. Doctors commonly speak of stillborn babies as babies who have died. Dr. R.C. Sproul, described what I felt was a moving account of what his family encountered when his daughter delivered a stillborn baby. He says, quote, "My daughter delivered a stillborn baby. I will relate her experience to show how a non-religious community dealt with the event. In the 9th month of her pregnancy, my daughter noticed that an entire day had passed with no feeling of fetal movement. She called her doctor. He examined her immediately. His response was grim. 'I'm sorry, but your baby has died.' The physician used the language of death to describe the event. The next day, my daughter was admitted to the hospital and labor was induced. She endured the labor experience, knowing in advance that she would give birth to a stillborn baby. After the baby, a girl, was delivered, the nurses cleansed the body and took photographs. The baby was given a name." I interrupt the quote here. Now remember, this is in a non-religious community that's doing this. "The baby was given a name, and measurements were recorded in the hospital records. The nurses then brought the dead child into my daughter's room, giving her, her husband, my wife, and me the opportunity to hold the baby. This was not an extraordinary or macabre experience, but the customary practice. The nurses explained that by giving the parents an opportunity to hold the stillborn baby and to say goodbye, the grief process for the lost child would be less severe. Holding my daughter's stillborn baby was a profound experience for me. Though I had already been convinced that unborn babies are living human persons, any shadow of doubt I might have had was instantly removed. As I held the child, I wondered, how was it possible that anyone could think that the baby was not a human being then or 2 days earlier?" End of quote. I'm going to pick up his quote again. I'm going to make an interjective statement here. I wonder why the abortionists don't show the remains of the aborted child. Why don't they? Why don't they bring the arms and legs and the brain and all of these different dismembered things into the mother's room and say, "This was your what you had in your womb"? They'll do so with a stillborn. And remember, the partial birth abortion takes place right up to the very hour of delivery, in which the scissors are stuck in the baby's brain after they pull the body out. But as long as the head is still within the body, they can stick the scissors within, put a suction cup in there, and suck out its brain to make sure it will not fall out alive, and then they'll have to preserve it. That can occur right up to the day of delivery. If it comes out, it's a baby. But if its head is still in, it's something else. But if it dies in the womb and is a stillborn, the non-religious community addresses it as a baby, gives it a name, gives its measurement, takes pictures, and gives it to the parents to hold. I pick up Dr. Sproul's quote again. He makes this observation. We use the expression, if it looks like a duck and if it walks like a duck, it's probably a duck. In the case of human fetuses, we're definitely not talking about ducks. The fetus looks like a living human person. It acts like a human person. The embryo has the genetic structure of a human person. It has the vital signs of a living human person. The fetus has sexuality and movement. With this accumulative evidence from natural science, it would seemingly require powerful evidence to the contrary to conclude that a prenatal baby is not a living human person. He asked, why do people resist this conclusion? The answer is prejudice. Indeed, prejudice is a powerful force in the debate concerning abortion. If we regard the embryo or fetus as a living human person, then the moral implications of destroying that person prior to birth are enormous. As long, though, as we can convince ourselves that a fetus is not human until birth, we are relieved of those difficulties. End of Dr. Sproul's quote. Prejudice. Going back to the introduction of our message today, the unbelieving human mind does not want to live in the light of God's truth and will retreat into a fortress or a stronghold to get away from it. There's no answer for it. As we will go through each one of these arguments, they will not stand up in the light of the Bible or natural science. Then why will individuals insist on destroying life within the womb? Dr. Sproul calls it prejudice. I call it sin. Sin is selfishness. This that is growing in the womb is interfering with the desired self-interest of the mother or other family members. So in spite of all the evidence, this daughter of Eve will say, I will. I will do this. Now we've covered the first two of several arguments used to support abortion on demand. We've seen there's no biblical or scientific evidence to prove that the child in the womb is not a human being. The cold, darkened minds of the abortion advocates can only then retreat into the fortresses of their depraved minds to shield themselves from the truth concerning this matter. But our weapon must remain simple and clear. The truth is, human life begins at the moment of conception and develops onward until death causes it to cease, either within or without the womb. We'll continue our topic in the next message as we fight the battle for truth and justice on behalf of the innocent unborn child. Let's close in prayer. Father, give us the courage to take up the cause in the army you've placed us in. Others have fought to win the prize. Shall we desire a life of ease and lack of controversy? Or will we have the courage to stand for your truth concerning this practice? Make us Christian soldiers, men and women, boys and girls, that will stand by your cause regardless of the mockery at the hands of those who consider themselves intelligent. Give us patience. Give us a love for these people, that we may pray for them, that they may be rescued from the fortress in which they're hiding. That you open the eyes of their understanding and give them a love for your truth. Make them one of your own, as you have done so in thousands and thousands of cases. Thank you for the time to be together on this Lord's Day. We bow before you and worship you, for you alone are holy. You're worthy of honor and glory, majesty and power. You have the final word on every issue. In Jesus' name, we express our gratitude for revealing yourself to us, that we now possess the consciousness of knowing you, the true and living God, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.